We are going to pick up our study of John 13. For those of you that wondered if you missed several chapters last week, no, we're the first Sunday of the month since we're observing the communion supper, and John has devoted so much material to that last supper. We'd like to spend time there, and this is more of a survey. We'll come back later and do the true homiletical breakdown and things like that. But I think it would be a mistake to ignore these passages on communion Sundays. And so with that in mind, we're going to open up the text. And for those of you that weren't with us a month ago, or you don't remember everything that happened last month in tremendous detail, just to kind of bring you up to date, the disciples had gone up to the upper room. We know that there was no servant there to wash the feet because the custom would be for, as the people came in, that they would kick off their shoes. I like that custom. And if there was a servant available, there would be someone who would wash their feet so that they would be able to recline at the table without offending each other with their odor. And it would be pungent. We saw that rather than having a servant there to do it, which meant that it would have fallen on the hands of one of the guests, that they were so prideful and so stubborn that not one disciple was willing to do the work of washing the other disciples' feet. They wouldn't even take turns. They would rather sit down and try to eat food in the presence of putrid feet than to take a step down and serve. We looked at Jesus, who removed his outer garment, put on the garment of a servant, and one by one washed the disciples' feet, and then asked them, "Do you understand what I've done?" He explained that he gave them an example of servanthood, and that they ought to serve one another. And again, the extension is given to us as the disciples of the disciples, the ones who are following their footsteps, that we are also called to be servants of one another. But, and I had Aaron read from verse 21, I believe it was, but we actually need to back up to verse 18 just to finish out this discussion. And we're going to see that there was some new information for the disciples, and yet it wasn't new. Not the only time this is going to happen. Jesus is going to later on say, "I have a new commandment for you," but it's not a new commandment. In other words, you guys haven't been paying attention very well. And in verses 18 through 20, that's really what's taking place here, is he says, "I am not speaking to all of you." Now remember, he's been talking about how they ought to be servants. But he says, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And so what we have in this moment is Jesus now going from the lesson of you need to serve each other to the tender care, almost parental care, of a parent saying, "There's something I need to tell you." And the news was this: it should not have been shocking. Because Jesus said, "There is someone in our midst who is going to betray me." And he points out how this is not a new concept. This is something that was foretold in the Old Testament. And yet, it did stun them. And again, you go back through the book of John, and as early as chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear that there is a traitor in their midst. But they miss it. Throughout the latter part of his ministry, by my count, 4 times in the last couple of weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to the cross, he tells the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be taken up. He's going to be given over to the religious leader. And that word "given over" has the idea of a traitorous act. Some would disagree with me. But I'm going to be surrendered to those who are in authority. They are going to take me. They are going to crucify me. But I'm going to rise again. And the disciples have heard this now 4 times. They still can't believe it. But in these last hours, you see Jesus taking this parental position of caring for them and saying, "Listen, you need to understand this. One of you is going to betray me. And I'm telling you this because I want you to understand this is just what Scripture has said. this is what needs to happen for me to obey the will of the Father. And I want you to not lose heart. I don't want you to be surprised by this, because when it happens, I want you to remember that I've been telling you this. I want you to remember that it's in Scripture. And I want you to stay faithful in the midst of the turmoil. And then we enter into verses 21. By the way, if you're a note taker and you have to fill things in, I got some words for you. There was a pretender, but there was prophecy. And in verses 20 and 21, you get two more words, and I would call them pain and pronouncement. Verse 20 and 21, I read 20. Verse 21 says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The word that really jumped out at me as I was studying this is that word troubled. I will tell you that our English word is a little lackluster. Maybe a better word would be turmoil. Actually, I think probably the best word would be the word agony. Jesus was in agony in his spirit. There was this tremendous upheaval of pain. And an intense longing. And, you know, you look at this and you say, well, what was it? This betrayer? And I got to tell you, I don't think it is. Although, we've got a friend of the family. They live far away, and they're going through a very difficult time. And it's at the hands of another person's betrayal. And they're really struggling with that, as they should. And I was reading right after I learned about that from Psalm 55. And, you know, one of the things that you see in Psalm 55 is the treachery of a friend is a very painful event. And David is writing about this, and he says, listen, if this were just a stranger, I could understand it. If it was my enemy, I could take that in stride. But this came from my close friend, the one I walked with, the one that I shared everything with, the one that I thought really loved me. When the betrayal came from him, it was more than I could stand. And a lot of commentators have said that Jesus was in this kind of turmoil because it came from a friend. Maybe. But, you know, Jesus made it clear that he picked all of the disciples knowing that one of them was a betrayer. I actually think that the agony of spirit, and this comes from later in the text, really has to do more with the event that was going to come at the hands of the traitor. You read on later, and Jesus is praying in the garden in such agony of spirit, and same word here, that on a night that was cold enough to require a fire for people to stay warm, he was sweating profusely because he was about to stand in our place and experience the wrath of God for our sin. That in a very real sense, he would be forsaken by God as the fellowship, the perfect fellowship between the Father and Son, was disrupted in a way that we could never fully understand. Because he became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. But Jesus makes it very clear as he's preparing the disciples, listen, one of you is about to turn me over to my enemies. But disciples, I want you to know this. I know that it's coming. God promised this was coming. Don't lose heart in the difficult moment. By the way, how did the disciples do with that? They all ran for their lives. Not because of any fault of Jesus not preparing them. And actually, that was probably the smart thing for them to do, was to run. They still had a ministry to fulfill, whereas Jesus' ministry was going to be at the cross. However, We find that after it happened, this was a very dispirited group of men who had lost heart. Not just preserved their lives in that moment, but refused to believe in the reality of the resurrection that had been prophesied specifically to them several times. And I look at this and I'm so grateful to our Lord for His commitment to fulfilling the Word of God. I'm so grateful to our Lord for His patience in putting up with a man who He knew was being influenced and would later be filled by Satan. I'm very grateful to the Lord for the way that He prepared His people for the battle that they were about to face. As you go on, you find that not only was there information for the disciples, there was an inquiry by the disciples. And it says in verses 22 through 25, let me read out of this. Somehow I deleted some from my notes or skipped. Nope. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" And we'll get to the answer in just a minute. But you know, you can just imagine the chaos that erupted. Now, it shouldn't have been a surprise. Again, Jesus told them as far back as John chapter 6, which I think was fairly early in His ministry, probably in the first year, "One of you is a devil." But as Jesus makes the word, "It is one of you." They start looking at each other, and the other scriptures are kind of fun when you start comparing them. You find out that most of them are going, "Is it me? Is it me?" Even Judas, "Lord, is it me?" Which makes me wonder, is he that big of a hypocrite, or did he think there was someone in there worse than him? I don't know. I tend to think he was just that big of a hypocrite. And it begins this realm of speculation. And it ends in a specific request. And you have Peter. And again, I talked about this last month, but I need to review for those of you that weren't here. Again, I don't expect you to remember everything I say. But the table would have been a half circle with the serving place in the middle. John would have been on this end. We know that because he was leaning against Jesus. They were always on their left side. They never ate with their left hand, always with the right. No, it's discriminatory against left-handed people. I believe that Peter was probably on the other end, and I think the pronouns indicate that he was across from John. Or pronouns, what's that other part of speech? Preposition. I think that it indicates that John was across from, or Paul, Peter was across from John. Paul wasn't there at all. And he, you know, he's going, "Hey, John, find out who it is." But you know, I look at this and I compare it with the other Gospels. And then I look at the identification for the disciples. And it's scary how easy it is to pretend to be the real thing. Pick it up in verse 26, where it says, "Jesus answered, 'It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" And as you look at this, I just note three things. First of all is the sign. And Jesus says, "I'm going to dip this. I'm going to give it to someone." That's the guy. It seems pretty obvious. So one of two things has to be happening here. One theory is that Jesus just spoke very quietly to John so nobody else heard. Some really good men have that theory. John MacArthur, who's one of my favorites, thinks that it must have just been so quiet that the other disciples didn't hear. I don't know. I just can't buy it. And here's why. As I've been looking at the Gospels, and I've been trying my best to compare all the other Gospels to the book of John, I don't see the disciples letting things go quite that easily. Especially Peter. I could hear Peter going, "What did he say?" I do think that the reason that everybody missed the point is because as the honored guest, that's who Jesus would have served. Bear in mind, Judas was also the treasurer. You don't give that job to just anybody. At least, let me rephrase that. You ought not to give that job to just anybody. And so the sign is given. The next thing you notice is that Satan enters his heart. Now, up until this time, Satan had been an influencer. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now in the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And it goes on. So Satan was already influencing. You go back to chapter 12. And this seems to be the tipping point. You guys know the account, I hope you do, where Mary came and anointed Jesus with a very, very expensive perfume. And this would have been basically the equivalent to a life savings. In verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He had said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of burial, of my burial, rather. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me.' When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had risen from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, the many of the Jews were going away and believing him." And as you read and compare with the other disciples, you find out that Satan had put it in the heart of Judas at that point. That was the tipping point. Judas had been following Christ. He had been pulling in his money. And I think this is the point where he realizes, this is not going to go the way that I thought. He looked at Jesus as a means for great financial and personal gain. And let's be honest, many of the disciples did. But only one of them took it to the level that Judas did by stealing from that which was given to help for the purpose of ministry. He had been influenced by Satan for a very, very long time. But it is this moment when Satan actually entered his heart. And he became not just demon-possessed, he became Satan-possessed. Sometimes I get the question, well, do you think Judas got saved? I really don't. He was remorseful after the fact, but he was not repentant. If you want to see the difference between remorse and repentance, look at the difference between what Judas did and what Peter did. Judas took his own life in a direct disobedience, I believe, to the word of God. Peter actually ran to the Lord or swam to the Lord, was restored and made useful to the kingdom. Judas felt bad. Peter was restored to usefulness through repentance. By the way, another question that often comes up, and sometimes it's come from this text, is, do you believe a Christian can be demon-possessed? And my answer is, I don't think so. It's kind of far outside the text, so I don't want to pursue that all the way. Let me just give you a quick argument. I don't see any place in Scripture where a believer has ever been demon-possessed. They have been influenced. They have been tempted. They have been harassed. But they have never been possessed in Scripture. Furthermore, I don't think there is room for God to share the temple of the Holy Spirit with Satan in that way. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because it's not really the crux of the text. It's just one of those questions that I've had come up from time to time from it. And then just commands Judas at that point, listen, whatever you do, you go and you do it quickly. Now, here's the beauty of this whole thing. Who thinks he's in charge? I think Satan. Who's really in charge? God. Satan can't do anything apart from the permission that God gives him. Satan was going to have what would in appearance be his most triumphant moment, where he was going to have the very Son of God, God the Son, in the flesh, physically destroyed. But in that accomplishment, what was done? Salvation. And there's this beautiful reality that God is sovereign over all things. He could never cause evil. He could never tempt evil because he's holy and he's separate from evil. But even evil is limited to a certain respect by God's sovereign hand and can only do what the greater will of God accomplishes. Which means that on Satan's best day, he is serving God's eternal purposes. Is it any wonder that John says to the disciples that to whom he's writing that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? You worried about the rain this weekend? I'm not. I hope that we have good weather for Thursday and Friday and Saturday night. Because this is a great chance to share the gospel with a lot of people. But you know, if God were to choose to close those particular opportunities, we need to be looking for where He would redirect us. Because even the rain will serve God's eternal priorities. And just because we can't evangelize as a group that night doesn't mean we can't go out as individuals and share the gospel that night. Now, having said that, I'm still praying for a break from the rain on those evenings. Because I love that opportunity to creatively share the gospel. I love that opportunity to working with so many people, seeing so much of the church come together. That's an exciting thing for me. It is as close to an all-hands-on-deck event as we ever have. And I look forward to that. But if God wants to do something different on those nights, we need to praise Him. Not second guess Him. Even in Satan's most triumphant appearing occasion, the will of God was being done. Verses 28 through 29 speak of the ignorance of the disciples. Where it says, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. That's an odd interpretation of the events, since it would appear as though all the food was there. You know, and I guess the disciples were sort of in this mindset of saying, well, maybe, you know, we're 12 guys plus our master. You know, we're big eaters. Years ago, we had a men's conference with the IFCA Northern California Regional at some place down south. I can't even remember the name of the hotel. Looked like an old mission. And I was part of the leadership group, and so as such, I went through the line last, and it was a deli bar. And by the time I got there, there was one piece of stale bread and a slice of bologna. And I got to tell you, I hate bologna. I had it every day growing up, and I'm still tired of it. So we went to check out and settle up, and the guy says, we need to add some money to the original estimate. And I said, why is that? And he goes, because you guys ate a lot. We weren't expecting you to eat that much. And I said, I didn't. Everything was gone by the time I got there. No, I didn't. Maybe the disciples thought that kind of thing was happening. All we know is this, that they were confused. but because they did not listen to what Jesus said, their confusion led to crazy conclusions. It's always going to be the case when we ignore what Jesus says. We are going to fall back on our ideas. You know, I was thinking about this in light of the earlier statement about the agony of Jesus. Recently, I heard from a critic of the gospel. I was talking with him, and he says, you know, the cross was no big deal. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, I mean, Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the dead. And I look at that and I said, you know, here's this word agony, and it shows up in just a few chapters as Jesus is praying in the garden. How can you say that the cross is not a big deal? The God of the universe was in agony. The creator of the universe was sweating profusely because of what he was going to endure. It is a big deal. But when you don't look at what God has said, you reach absolutely absurd conclusions. We will always fill in the blanks of our ignorance with deception. We never make up the truth, guys. If we improvise, we get it wrong every time in a spiritual sense. And I look at this and Jesus prepared them so well. And, you know, we look at this and we say, wow, how could Judas be so hard-hearted? He saw all these things that Jesus said. He heard what Jesus did. He heard how Jesus dealt with his critics. He saw the love of God in action every day that he walked with Jesus. How could he be so hard-hearted? But let's not let the other disciples off the hook. They missed his teaching too. Let's not let ourselves off the hook. We can be awfully slow to learn and apply truth. John just closes with this little note in verse 30, the immediacy of the defectors, and says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. You know, I look at this. And on the one hand, you have this historical detail that speaks of urgency. As soon as Jesus gave him the bread, as soon as he says, go, Judas is out of there. Like a rabbit running from a dog. I saw that happen recently, so I've got that fresh in my mind. I do think there's a little bit of spiritual symbolism also here, where he talks about how it is night, or it was night. From the very beginning, John has talked about light and darkness. Light being righteousness, dark being evil. And they hated light because they loved the darkness. And I don't want to get too symbolic here, but I just think that this detail is a reminder of how dark Judas's heart was at this moment. More than just a historical detail. And so he goes for his defection. As we wrap this up, just a couple of quick lessons. Number one is I really believe that we need to make sure of our election, like Peter tells us to. I want to know something. Do you really believe with all of your heart that you are helpless and lost in your sin? Do you really believe that the only way that sin could be dealt with was through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross? Do you really believe with all of your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day? I keep hearing defector after defector, people who have been identified for decades as being faithful servants of the word, starting to say things, well, you know, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Yeah, he's so clear about that here. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word "the" is very important. It means how many? It means one. You know, we need to understand something here. And that is this, that the gospel begins with a belief that God is absolutely holy and cannot just overlook our sin. See, this is what separates Christianity from any other worldview. You have the atheist who say it doesn't matter. By the way, I read something kind of interesting this week. I've been making it a goal of mine to read a sermon as part of my devotions every morning. And the other day I read a sermon that had a really interesting tidbit. And that is this, that they, and there was a trucking company based out of Atlanta that would give people a lie detector test. And I had to take a polygraph once to get a job. But that was how they screened for reliable and honest employees. They would use the polygraph. And for some reason, the polygraph operator decided to improvise a little bit, and he started asking people, "Do you believe there's a God?" And lots of people would say yes. And it would consistently ring true. Interesting thing. He would ask others, "Do you believe there's a God?" And the ones who said no almost always got the lie squiggle. I just thought that was fascinating. It's not scientific, I know that. But isn't it kind of interesting that even in those that say no God, it seems like there's a shadow of a doubt lurking somewhere in their mind? I wouldn't build a whole doctrine around it, but I just found it fascinating. But when you look at all the evidence that God has given about his existence, doesn't it make sense? Yeah, or no, there's no God. Maybe. Anyway, you have the atheist and those that have no religion that say it doesn't matter what you do here. And then you have those that have religion that is man-centered, where it says, well, I just have to do the best I can and God will overlook the rest. Only Christianity has a view of God that says he cannot, he will not overlook the rest. And so he came down and lifted us up through his perfect life and sacrifice. Do you really believe that with all of your heart? I honestly believe that if you'd had a chance to poll the disciples, "Hey, what do you think of Judas?" "Well, he's the best we got after all. We put him in charge of the money. He gets the top seat of honor. He's the best we've got." The whole body would have been deceived, or was deceived. We need to be sure of our election. Number two is we need to make sure that we are using God's word to supply truth and preparation for the storms that may come. That we are learning it, we are believing it, and we are living in light of that truth. Third thing, we need to trust God because he is absolutely sovereign. Like I said, this would have been Satan's best day on his personal achievement chart. It was the day he was judged like no other judgment until the final judgment. His doom was sealed by the cross and the empty tomb. By the way, some have asked, did Judas have a choice? Wasn't he kind of locked into this because of prophecy? No. Jesus chose a man whose heart was evil and would remain evil. And he did those things. We need to go to the table. But we need to go to the table with an appreciation of the love of our Lord and the holiness that we are called to live. What I would like to do is what we always do in communion. I'd like to give time for silent prayer, a chance to make sure that we come in a worthy manner. This table is for anyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, as long as you come in a worthy manner. You don't have to be a church member. God says you examine your own heart, and if you are right, do these things in remembrance of him. The consequences are high for those that don't. The Lord said there are many who are weak and sickly. Some have even fallen asleep, which was a very polite way of saying they've died because they've trivialized this memorial. So please take this time seriously. After a time of silent prayer, I'll go ahead and lead us in public prayer. Men and musicians, if you would get in place for the service.